This morning, please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 69. Those of you who are habitual note takers, I commend you and ask that you take good notes. Those of you who have chosen to underline and scribble and mark in your Bibles, I want to commend you as well. That is a good tool, that's a good discipline to do, because then that allows you to go back and to restudy, but it also gives you a Bible that's well marked and you can use in cross-referencing when you go out there and you defend the faith. Psalm 69, verses 1 to 9. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Now, was David talking about drowning in someone's swimming pool, if I take a literal interpretation? No. He's using a figure of speech to denote the trials and the tribulations as he's fleeing for his life from the hot pursuit of King Saul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. No, David was not drowning in some swimming pool. He wasn't drowning because he fell into a lake. He's using figurative language to describe the trials and tribulations of running as an innocent man from a very bitter, jealous, envious, angry king. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mightier. Then I resorted that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Those of you who are very keen students of the Bible, do you think that David is also painting a picture of someone else? Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame had covered my face. Maybe verses 8 and 9 may unlock the secret about David's psalm. I am become a stranger unto my brethren. I have become an alien unto my mother's children. Is there a picture of someone else coming to your mind? And then David says in verse 9, for the zeal of thy house had eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Wow. I'll give you a little hint. You have the lesser David writing about his real experience. But he's also painting a picture of the greater David, who would experience likewise. Please focus your attention upon verses 4 and verses 8 and 9. These are, yes, messianic pronouncements made by King David that point to Christ. Look at verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That's found in the New Testament. Matter of fact, it's found in John's Gospel, chapter 15. And matter of fact, Jesus quotes that verse to his 12 disciples as he's facing Calvary. Turn to John 15. Let me go ahead and just give you the verse. Hold your place here. Just keep on holding your place. But look at John chapter 15. Let me give you the verse for those of you who like to mark your Bibles and take notes. This is the proof that David is not only sharing his own real experiences when he fled from King Saul, but David also has the greater David in mind. Look at John chapter 15, please. Allow me to read verses 18 and verse 25 of John 15. Look at verse 18. Jesus tells his disciples, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Now drop to verse 25. But this has come to pass that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in the law. Ready, church? They hated me without a cause. So there's the proof that Psalm 69 is messianic. Yes, David is writing about a real live situation in his life as he flees from King Saul. But nonetheless, the words that are found here pointed to the greater David who would come. Go back to Psalm 69. Look at verses 8 through 9. Verses 8 and 9 points to the hostility between himself and his own family members. Look at verses 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Because of time, we won't be able to read it, but you note takers and you reference markers, John chapter 7, verses 2 to 13, there was a feast, and the half-brothers and possibly the half-sisters of Jesus came to him, and they chided him, and they goaded him. And the Bible says that his own family members did not believe in him. It wasn't until after the resurrection that the half-brothers and the half-sisters of Jesus, those children that came out of the union of Mary and Joseph, that is when Jesus' own half-brothers and sisters finally believed him. And just for those of you who may not know, the Epistle of James and the Epistle of Jude were written by two of Jesus' half-brothers. And for those of you who may not know, it was Pastor James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the elder of the church in Jerusalem. Then look at verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus quotes this particular passage when he cleanses the temple, while the latter portion points to his passion and experience leading to the cross. For the zeal of thine house had eaten me up. When Jesus goes into the temple with that whip and he chases out the money changers and those who had turned the house of God into a three-ring circus of just simple deceit and just robbery at the expense of fleecing God's people, when they question his motives, Jesus quotes this verse. And then in the latter half of verses 9, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Our sins, which we have thrown into the face of God the Father, were taken by God the Father, and in order for those sins to be properly dealt with, those sins were then placed on Christ, and he becomes a reproach to his own Father when Jesus becomes the sin bearer of my liability before God. To the board to my left and to your right, two-part sermon. One part now, second part in the following hour. This particular burden came to me this past Friday while walking outside. The message is entitled, Which God Do You Desire to Follow? Our text, Psalm 69, verses 1 to 9. We've already seen point one, that this particular psalm is messianic. My second point, controversy is a good thing. Some of you may question that, but controversy is good. Let me explain. When you and I are challenged for the faith and being called upon the carpet for the truths of God's Word, it's a good thing. Why? Well, beloved, it forces you and I to go back into our Bibles and to re-examine what you and I truly believe and why we believe what we believe. Now, my wife is not here, so I can take her and pull her into the picture. My wife and I have been married now 33 years this past week. And fortunately for us, my wife and I have taken a journey together whereby we have both grown together in our spiritual understanding without causing a rift between myself and her. The first particular battle that my wife and I faced were the doctrines of grace, commonly called Calvinism, predestination, election, and all of that stuff. We were both excommunicated in the church where that particular pastor was involved in matching us as husband and wife some 33 years ago. I spent 8 years in that congregation. I was ordained in that congregation. I was the adult Sunday school teacher of the congregation. I was the church treasurer. She was the church secretary. I was also the principal of the Christian school. So when I was excommunicated, my dear friends, I was fired, and therefore I lost all of my job and all and any income that I was possibly making at that time when I left the Air Force back in 1981. So my acceptance of the doctrines of grace didn't come easy. It costed me something. Has your faith costed you anything? Then we went overseas to Germany for 3 years. No church, no Christian brothers to fellowship of like mind. My wife and I survived on nothing but old-fashioned cassette tapes by Al Martin. And during those 3 years, my wife and I both took a journey together whereby we challenged our dispensational teaching and was forced to simply flush it away into a black hole because it had no merit in Scripture. Then in the providence of God, we were reassigned to Rapid City, South Dakota. And lo and behold, we simply kept our mouths shut. You know that I use a King James Bible, like I would say most, if not all of you do. And one day when a visiting pastor came out for a little weekend social all the way from New Jersey, I'm sitting in a chair watching hot dogs and hamburgers cooking, minding my own P's and Q's, being a good boy. And one of the members of the church took a new revised copy of this article of faith with added additions to the first chapter, stating that no one translation is the final authority. And this kind brother just dropped that in my lap with the visiting preacher and says, "What you gonna do, Bob?" Opened up, looked at the changes, looked at the man who was still my pastor and this beloved brother and said, "Well, if he adopts that, I resign my membership." And all Hades broke loose. So when it comes to the King James issue, I did that with some cost. Has your walk with God costed you anything? And then eventually we got back here, and in the course of time, we had to debate the carnal Christian heresy. What is the carnal Christian heresy? Well, it's the teaching that says you just simply believe in Jesus, and there's really no transformation expected. You can even apostatize from the faith. You can even deny Christ. But you're going to get to heaven because you made a decision for Jesus. And due to that particular position, some people think that my wife and I are demons. So, beloved, controversy is good. And, beloved, I don't go out of my way, and neither should you go out of your way to stir up controversy. But when controversy comes, the child of God has no option to raise a white flag or paint a yellow stripe down your back and then flee. We are told today that we live in a postmodern world. We are also told today that we live in a post-Christian world. We are being told today that the church is on its last drop of gasoline, so to speak, and it's about to die. And in order to prevent the church from dying, you and I must change what we believe, and we must change even how we live, because we do not want to live so salty a life or so bright of a life that we are going to offend those who live in darkness. That's what we're being told today. We are being told today that our teachings and our doctrines, as possibly reflected in this particular body of truth, written by Baptist ministers in the year 1689 to the present King of England at that day, as he was burning them and slicing them in a slice and dice fashion on a rack, this was their answer to the King of England at that time. "We're not bad subjects. We love you. We pray for you. This is nothing more what we believe, dear King. Could you please stop burning us and slicing and dicing our children and our wives and our men and our preachers?" That's where this came from, for those of you who may not know. Well, we're being told that our teachings and our doctrines are antiquated, they're archaic, they're obsolete, they're outdated, they're old-fashioned, they're inapplicable, they're irrelevant, they're Stone Age, you're nothing more but a dinosaur, and you're out of step with the real world. You know, brothers and sisters, that is nothing new. Hold your place here and turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Hold your place here, and note takers and reference markers, look at Isaiah chapter 30. Brother Isaiah was living 8 centuries before the birth of Christ. He lived during several reigns of some good kings and bad kings. He lived possibly to see the invasion by the Assyrians in 721 BC when the Assyrian machine comes in and just decimates the 10 northern tribes and takes everyone off and just sprinkles them across the Assyrian Empire. May I read to you verses 8 to 13? Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 to 13. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book. There's proof that Isaiah was told by God to write his book. How's that grab you? That it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. And this is a rebellious people. Now this is God's words to God's people, unto God's prophet for God's people in Isaiah's day. He calls them lying children. This is God's assessment. Children that will not hear the word of the Lord. Would say to the seers, the word seer is an old English word meaning prophet, see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, but speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Get out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Beloved, are you following the text? In Isaiah's day, God's people had reached a spiritual position, a spiritual state of apostasy, that when God did send them men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Haggai and Zechariah, what was the professing people of God's response to God's people, to God's leadership? Come on now. Don't give me the facts. Do not press upon my heart and conscience any truth. But did you get a handle of verse 11? Did you pick up on something? Get out of the way, preacher. Turn aside out of the path, prophet of God. Cause the Holy One of Israel, cause God to cease from before us. God's people. This was not the heathen. This was not the Babylonian response. This was not the Assyrian response. This was not the Phoenician response. This was not the Roman response. This was not the Greek response. This was the response of God's ancient covenant people, sons and daughters of Abraham by virtue of blood. They told the preacher, get rid of God. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you have despised this word, and trust in oppression, and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be unto you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. Judgment. I hope to God that you and I are not found in verses 8 to 13. I hope that none of us would ever reach a point in our spiritual journey, whoever gives us the word of God, that we would ever sink so low as to tell a man of God, get out of the way. You're ancient, you're old, you're obsolete, you're archaic, you're nothing but a fossilized dinosaur. Take your Bible, take your beliefs, and go. And as you leave, take God with you. One area that has continually come under attack is the being and the character of God, as he's revealed throughout the scriptures. Many today want a God who loves, who's caring, who's kind, who's just full of compassion, full of grace, and full of mercy. Well, so do I. But today there's a cry coming out, even from the churches. We want a God that would never even hurt a fly, nor never even step upon an ant. The image today that is basically being beaten upon the drum of spiritual apostasy is they want an image of an old bearded man who rocks away on his chair with a doting smile upon his face, while his creatures who are stamped in his divine image spurn his law, shove a fist in his face, and take their index finger and poke it in his eye. But God never cracks a frown. He never cracks a scowl. He's just docile, and he's nothing more but that benevolent man who lives upstairs. Beloved, such a God of a wicked imagination is just a passive spectator. He just sits quietly in the bleachers watching his wayward children play the game of life. That's the image that some people desire. And that's why my title, Which God Do You Desire? To follow. There is a cry going out today, a very loud, clear cry. I want a God of love. I want a God of mercy. I want a God that just drips with compassion. Well, beloved, so do I. But when it comes to God's nature and God's character, those who cry such a message only want one half of God's character and nature. Let me just read something from your own confession. Have you ever read your own confession here lately? You might be surprised what you find. This is something that you claim that you believe. Either Bob is lying, you're lying, or maybe we're all lying. This is something that you claim that you believe. Can I read something out of this book that we claim to believe as a church? The Lord our God is but one living and true being. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, forgiving transgression, forgiving sin. Amen, amen. The rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I believe that. And withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin. Oops. We just crossed into the other half of the being and nature of God that's being flushed, and who by no means clear the guilty. Do you believe that? If you do, in the eyes of many people today, you are a dinosaur. You are out of step with what the world wants. And then we have this awful passage I just gave you here in Isaiah chapter 30, where God's people told God's prophet, go home. Preach smooth things. They went so far as to tell the preacher, we want to hear a sermon of lies. How would you feel if any man of God stood behind a pulpit and he fed you a lie? Some of you here this morning are going, you get bent out of shape because your political leaders lie to you. And rightly so. I am behind you, brother. But would you get upset with me if I came up here every Sunday morning and gave you a pack of lies and then you went home and you found out that the preacher lied to me this morning about God's word? Would you get upset? Or would you just say, well, ho-hum, but I was in church. A God of anger, a God of wrath who executes his supposed divine judgment, and that publicly at times is just not appealing to the sensitive 21st century mind and heart. Please give us a God who's fashioned and molded into our own likeness and into our own image. Well, beloved, that's nothing more than old-fashioned idolatry repackaged for the so-called modern enlightened mind. Do you realize that whenever a person takes the true and living God, and they begin to add and subtract, and they begin to twist the very nature and the character of God, whatever image you come up with, that's an idol. and that borders on idolatry. Please turn to Exodus 32. Look at this. Note takers and reference markers, you might like this. Look at Exodus 32. As you turn there, I'll give you some of the historical context. The people have now made it to Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up to the mount, to the top of the mount, to receive God's law. Can anyone tell me how many days he was gone?
40 days.
And since the leader was gone for 40 days, Jeff, what do you think happened to the people in the course of time when Moses was up there for 40 days, they haven't even seen nor heard from him? What would be the feeling of the people?
Gone, left.
Good. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, fetch a party, find a posse, and can you go please find our leader? No. The people, maybe with some band of representatives, came to Aaron, who's second in charge, and says, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. You know what Aaron does? Aaron doesn't say, hey guys, cool it. That's my brother you're talking about, number one. Number two, that's our leader. Number three, he's up there receiving God's law. We'll wait. You know what Aaron does? Ladies, gentlemen, take off all the golden earrings and all the chump, all this chump jewelry that you took out of Egypt. You just give it to me. Because Aaron knew the art of metallurgy. He grabbed all that gold, throws it in the furnace. Bingo, golden calf. Notice what the people ask. Notice, make us gods. And today we live in a culture today, my dear friend, and unfortunately this has now bled into the American professing church. We have this mindset that the God that is revealed in Scripture is no longer welcomed. Do you know that there are some theological schools of teaching and there are Christians today who go around claiming that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful one-eyed cyclops who goes around just burning people and opening up the ground and swallowing whole families alive? He was so genocidal, he had the entire world buried by water. And he opened up the ground with three men and 250 princesses who came to Moses to attack Moses' authority, and the ground opened up and sucked these three men, the 250 princesses, and their tents, and their wives, and their little ones, and then the ground closed right back up and just swallowed them alive. Such a God is evil, and he needs to hit the road. But then the teaching is, in the New Testament, we have a God of love and compassion that is revealed. I want that God. Well, beloved, I got bad news for them. The same God that's revealed in the Old Testament is the same one who died on Calvary. There's no two gods. Some people go so far as to say that God is manic depressive, that God is a schizophrenic. There's two sides to God, and he flips off and on, just like that switch. That's blasphemy as well as idolatry. What does the Bible say? Psalm 5 verses 4 to 6. Allow me to read this verse. You've heard this verse before. For thou art not a God that had pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. I want a God that doesn't hate. I want a God who loves. Well, beloved, Psalms 5, verse 5 says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So those who say, I want a God of love and tenderness and mercy and compassion, but don't you dare, preacher, give me a God who is so holy and righteous that he must lash out with anger and deal with sin. What have I taught you before about those who add and subtract to God's word, Proverbs 30, 5 and 6? You will be found to be a what? A liar. Psalm 7, verse 11, note takers, reference scratchers. Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So these people on this side of the aisle, so to speak, they have some very tough decisions to make. They must either take the word of God and get a scissors or a penknife, and they got to do a whole lot of slicing and dicing. And they're going to have nothing more but a Bible that looks like a hunk of Swiss cheese with a whole lot of holes embedded through its pages. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 6 says, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So the church, me, you, and anybody who wants to walk the road of religion, we do not have the right to fabricate and repackage God into an image that makes you and I feel comfortable. As I close, go back to Psalm 69, please. I only read the first 9 verses of the psalm. And let me ask this question. Let me turn the question around. Would anybody object, or has anybody objected so far, that Psalm 69 is not talking about Christ? Does anybody take the position that your pastor is really stretching his neck out and forcing the fact that Psalm 69 is talking about Jesus? Everybody here kind of feels comfortable that we are talking about Christ? Anybody disagree? Raise a hand. And I'll sit down. We're on the same sheet. Let me show you the part of the passage I haven't yet read. You ready? Look at Psalm 69. Allow me to read verses 19 to 28. Ready? Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach had broken my heart. Jesus' heart on the cross was crushed. I'm full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, and I found none. Where was that fulfilled? Anybody want to take a stab? Come on, Bible students. Thank you, brother. Didn't Jesus ask Peter, James, and John to come a little further from the main group of disciples to pray with him? And while he agonized because his heart was bearing the load of our sins, they slept. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Anybody in the church can tell me when that was fulfilled? Other than Brother Tuttle?
On the cross.
Thank you, sister. Now, if I stop right there, I would be doing you a dishonor. We all are agreed, this is Jesus. Look at the next words. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thy indignation upon them. Let thy wrathful anger take hold on them. Beloved, this is Jesus praying to his Father. Let their habitation be desolate. Boy, that sounds like Matthew. And your house shall be left to you desolate. Let none dwell in their tents, for they persecuted him whom thou, Father, hast smitten, and they talked to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and none be written with the righteous. That's the gentle, meek and mild Jesus. That's not me. When was that part of the prayer fulfilled? 70 AD. When I read that and studied that, I had a little eureka moment. Wow. I read that psalm hundreds of times in 40 years. Never made the connection. You might be sitting here saying, well, Bob, hold on there, Preacher Bob. That's David talking to God about his enemies. Yes. But you got to admit, the psalm also points to Christ. Those were the words of Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. And what does Luke's gospel, Luke 21, Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, when Luke details the Olivet Discourse, it's only found in Luke's account. These be the days of vengeance. God the Father would take out his vengeance upon those who wrongfully killed his son. Now, can I explain all of that in the mystery and the sovereign plan of God? Mm-mm. But do I believe it? Yes. So the next time someone comes up to you and they challenge you in what you believe and they tell you that they don't like this concept of an angry God who just unloads his anger at times, and that publicly, take him to Psalm 69. Because not only do you have to deal with this, they too as well. It's sobering. Which God do you choose to follow? The God that's revealed in Scripture? Or the God of a wicked imagination? Let's pray. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, we come before Thee to acknowledge that such a subject matter is truly heavy and it truly weighs upon the heart and the mind and the soul. Father, there is a real confession here this morning that there are other topics that are more lighthearted, that are more cheerful, that are more bubbly, that could have been chosen. But Father, in the midst of controversy, God's people need to be steeled with the truth of God's Word, that we may never become like those who told the prophet in Isaiah 30, not only to go away, but to feed me a message of lies. And they went to the point of telling the preacher to even take God with him and leave. Father, may this always be a house of worship. May it always be a house of praise. May it always be a house of love and mercy and compassion to all who enter. But it may also be a house of truth. Truth found in God's Word, not what we think truth ought to be. May you bless the remainder of this time together as we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.